Hebrews chapter 1. We'll look at the second part of the message we began together last week. It's already so many rich, so much rich content this morning that leads us to the verses that are in front of us, what we've had in song and even being able to celebrate communion together. John, your words fit. They're not anti-Christmas. Because we don't have to mire in that guilt, right? We feel the conviction of sin. We feel the weight of our own sin and the shortcomings of our abilities as humans, and we don't have to stay there because Jesus was born, and he was born a Savior, and there is forgiveness. The author of Hebrews, speaking of this Jesus and of this event, says this, starting in verse 1 of chapter 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir, the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. We saw last week in verse 1 and the beginning of verse 2 the superiority of Christ, that he is the ultimate revelation of God. That God spoke long ago, but he's speaking now. And he spoke in many ways to our fathers, but now he speaks in this way by Jesus, his Son. And then as we move into verse 2 and in verse 3, we see not just the superiority of Christ as the revelation of God, but the supremacy of Christ in all things. We see that he is supreme in his nature, who he is, and he's supreme in his activity. We see him supreme simply because of who he is as God, and he'll make that point clear. And also his activity, what he has done, what he has accomplished. Now, frankly, when we think of the supremacy of Christ, as soon as God says he spoke by Son, there's really no need to go farther than that. The very fact that the Son is manifest, the Son of God has come, and that God has revealed himself to us through his Son, God, very God, the second person of the Trinity, you'd think that would be enough. But he's going to delineate this for us. He's going to explain this more. And part of the reason is this first century church living in a culture not unlike ours, a pluralistic culture, a culture that is struggling with the exclusive claims of Christ, a people that is contemplating going back to their religious roots and their ceremonies and their practices and all of these things. He says, let me remind you, when I say Son, when I'm speaking of the Son of God, let me remind you who I'm talking about. Let me remind you of the one who has no rival. Let me remind you of the one with whom there is no one else that can compare. When I say Son, the author says, let me be clear who I'm speaking of. And he gives this sevenfold description of the Son. And I want us to look at each of them and then we'll bring it together the way the author does at the end. He says, first of all, he is the heir of all things. This ultimate revelation of the Son, verse 2, is the heir of all things. He's the heir of everything. Everything. Everything, you know what that means in the Greek? It means everything, yeah. Genius, right? It means everything. It all belongs to him. There is nothing outside of the scope of what belongs to Christ as the heir of all things. The heavens, he is the heir of the heavens. He is the heir of the earth. He is the heir of all of the physical world, of all of the physical universe. He is the heir of all the spiritual realms. He is the heir of everything that is seen, everything that is unseen. Anything that's in your head right now, anything you can contemplate, belongs to Christ as the heir of all things. This is who that son is. To say that he is the heir of all things, in the words of Paul, is another way of saying that he is the end of all things. In Romans chapter 11, when he comes to the end of that section of scripture, and he preaches this and declares this beautiful doxology of praise to God. He says, it's for from him, Christ, for from him and through him and to him are all things. Everything comes from him and everything is for him, and he is the end of all things, this person of Christ, the Son. Now, lest you think that is an abstract theological concept that is distant and relevant to your lives, that Christ is the heir of all things, let me give you just two of many that we could look at, just two reasons why the fact that Christ is the heir of all things is of enormous importance to you and to me. First is this: because Christ is the heir of all things, I can trust, you can trust, that he is able to keep every promise to you he has made. Because he has unlimited resources at his disposal, everything belongs to him. It speaks to his capability of keeping all of his promises. Let me give you just three examples of the promises that have been made to you as a believer in Christ. He promises us in Romans 8 that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing. You know why he could guarantee that? Because he is sovereign over all those things that would threaten to separate you from God's love. So this isn't an empty promise. He's saying nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ, and you know why I can make that promise? I'm sovereign over everything that would be a threat to separate you. And he gives that enormous list that encompasses all things. Life, death, all of these things, nothing. Principalities, powers, nothing can separate you from the love of God because it all belongs to Christ. It's all under his rule. It's all under his authority. It's all under his power. It belongs to him. He's in control of it all. And so he's able to prevent any of these things from separating us from the love of God. Matthew 5 tells us this: the meek shall inherit what? Now, is that hyperbole? Is that just a sweet little phrase when you read that? I think, oh, that's nice. It's Christmas time, so many of us will watch It's a Wonderful Life. And in It's a Wonderful Life, George promises Mary what? The moon. You want the moon, Mary? I'll lasso it for you, and you can, what will I do with it? Oh, you'll swallow it, and moonbeams will shoot out of your fingertips. Well, that's sweet, right? But guess what? George can't lasso the moon. It's a promise made by a lovesick man to a woman. We've probably made those promises. When Christ says the meek shall inherit the earth, he's saying that he's capable of keeping that promise. You know why? He owns it. It belongs to him. It is under his power. Revelation 21. It's one of my favorite passages of scripture speaking of the new heavens and the new earth. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Listen to this. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. And he was seated on the throne and said, behold, I am making all things new. this statement is trustworthy and true. Now listen, is this world not full of pain and sorrow on a grand scale and on a small scale? My parents have been visiting for the last couple weeks. I have to say goodbye to them tomorrow. I'm not going to have to do that in heaven. I have dear friends that live hours, if not states, away from me that I don't get to see. Even that level of sorrow will be eliminated in heaven. Some of you are sick this morning, not in heaven. Some of you have had difficult weeks. Those are gone in heaven. Some of you face death. Some of you are dealing with the prospect of the death of a loved one. Some of you mourn this morning having lost a loved one, not in heaven. Every tear will be wiped away. Now listen, that can only be true if Christ is sovereign over all those things that cause tears. And he is, because he is the heir of all things. All things belong to him. And so in heaven, he's able, he's capable, he's powerful enough to say, I'll remove everything that causes pain. Wow. No more death, no more sin, no more absence, no more distance, no more dying. All of it gone. Because he's the heir of all things. Now listen, I love my kids. And as a dad, one of the things I wish I could do was eliminate pain from their life. I wish that when they experienced heartache, when they experienced the heartache of a lost friendship, when they experienced just the pain of being hurt, I wish that I could pick them up and I could wipe their tears and say, you'll never have to feel that again. I'll make sure of that. I promise you that you'll never be hurt again. You want to say that, but can you say it? You can't. I can't promise that. I can't promise to eliminate hurt. I can't promise to wipe away tears. I can't promise to eliminate the cause of pain. Why? Because I have so many limitations. And so every promise I make is conditioned. Even promises of what I want to do. We'll do that, kids, if it doesn't rain, if there aren't any emergencies, if we are able. Christ can say, I will wipe away every tear and every pain. I'll wipe away all these things because he's sovereign over all things and he is heir over all things. It matters that he's the heir of all things. There's a second reason. Romans chapter 8. This should blow our minds. We've heard it so many times, but the Spirit bears witness to this with our spirit that we are children of God, Romans 8. We, in Christ, are the children of God. Verse 17, and if children, then what? You remember? Then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. There's a condition there, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. In Christ, child of God, you are a co-heir with Christ. That is an astounding statement. Everything that belongs to Christ, and what belongs to Christ? Everything will belong to you in Christ. All of it, for all of eternity. We don't become Christ, we become like him. We're not co-Christs, but we're co-heirs with Christ. Phenomenal statement. In these last days, God has spoken by a son whom he appointed heir of all things. So now hear this and reflect on this. That babe born in a manger is heir of the universe. In this world where he had little to nothing, clothes that he did own were in the end ripped off his back and gambled for. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. Paul tells us in Philippians that one day, this babe, one day, before the one who is given the name that is above all names, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that this Jesus Christ, born that night in Bethlehem, is Lord. He is the heir of all things. The author doesn't stop there. Look at the next phrase that describes him at the end of verse 2. This Son is the one through whom also he created the world. He is the heir and he is the creator. He is the end of all things, the heir, and he is the beginning of all things, the creator. In the words of John in Revelation, he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Now, it's interesting here because this word for world, the normal word that we might expect is the word cosmos. But that's not the word that's used here. He uses the word that we translate world. He uses the word eons. That through whom also he created the eons. Now, I think there's a specific reason the author does this. And the reason he does this is because cosmos so often points to this physical world that we live in. And he's saying, I want to make sure we understand that the Son is outside of that. He's not just the creator of this physical world or system that we live in and that we see, but Christ is outside of time. The Son is outside of time. He created time. He created space. He created action. He created matter. He created motion. All of it he created. It emanates from him. He's responsible for everything. The only God can create. This is a statement of his deity. Only God is able to create. And that's who Jesus was, as the creator. He's the agent of creation. The New Testament writers say this time and again. John 1, Colossians 1. All things are made by him. Without him, nothing was made that is made. Nothing. Nothing exists outside of Christ. He is the agent of creation. Speaks of his eternality. Speaks of the fact that he existed long before that night in Bethlehem, long before he was conceived in his mother's womb, Christ existed. He made it all, and he will receive it all. So again, to force our reflection, lying in this feeding trough in Bethlehem is the creator of all things. It's an unbelievable statement to even begin to try to grasp the reality of that. It's an interesting battle, is probably not the right word, but I hear Christians speak of science in a way that they're almost afraid of science. And hear this, believer, we have nothing to fear from science. But there's no discovery they're going to make that's going to prove the Bible this true. There's no discovery they're going to make and all of a sudden go, aha, here it is. In fact, just the opposite. The more technologically advanced we get and the more things that we discover, the greater their awe, the greater the mystery, the greater the we don't know. We keep getting farther and farther down and seeing more and more, and all we have is more questions. We don't have more answers. The more we discover, the more we realize we don't know, and how vast and how awe-inspiring and how immense and great this universe is. We know what stands behind that, or who stands behind that. It is Christ as the creator. I was reading someone this week that put the analogy this way, and I just thought it was helpful to put Hebrews in its context. If the distance between the earth and the sun, which is roughly 93 million miles, if that were one sheet of paper, then between us and the nearest star would be a stack of papers 70 feet high. The distance between us and the end of the galaxy would be a stack of papers 310 miles high. And we know now from science, the more that we discover, we know now that our galaxy is like a speck in a much broader, much larger universe. Jesus is the creator of this. This is the statement. It's a rough quote, but if there is one person who holds this kind of power in his proverbial pinky, then I think is probably not the kind of person you ask to be your personal assistant. And the point being this, in our culture so often we speak of Christ. Christ is a nice man, he's a good man, he's a good teacher, he's a help. He's not a help, he's a Lord. He's the Lord. And that kind of power and that kind of eminence, that kind of majesty demands our allegiance, demands our service, demands us to follow as Lord. Leads to wonder, leads to worship. And so I suggested last week, the response to the manger is not, "Ah, oh, how sweet," but "Wow." Thirdly, we see in verse 3, the Son is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the radiance of the glory of God. When we see Christ, we see the same glory that radiated from God, that comes from God. In the Old Testament, God's glory was the physical representation, the physical presence of his attributes. It's the way God would show himself to man. So when people wanted to see God, and we have this time and again, "God, I want to see you." Moses, I want to see you, God. Show me who you are. What God would show them was kind of the trailing backside. Here's a glimpse of my glory. If I showed you more, you would die. But here's a glimpse of who I am. And we've rehearsed this in detail in time past. I think the glory of God is most likely what Adam and Eve encountered in the garden, some physical manifestation of God in his glory. Moses encounters him in the burning bush, in the Exodus. It's the glory of God that stands between the Hebrews and the Egyptians, and that presence of God that doesn't allow the Egyptian army to pass. In Exodus 33, as I referenced, Moses goes up on the mountain, right? And the people can't even touch the mountain. Mountain's glowing. And Moses says, "God, I want to see you." And God says, "Okay, I'm going to hide you in a rock. I'm going to cover your face. And then I'm going to let you see just a glimpse of the trailing backside of my glory." And that's enough that when Moses comes down the mountain, he glows in the dark, right? People can't even look at Moses because he had a glimpse of the glory of God. It's the presence of God in the tabernacle, in the temple. When people would draw near to it, they would fall down. And all of that majesty, all of that glory, all of that greatness that was present in the person of the Father is manifest in the person of Christ. The Word became flesh, and we beheld what? His glory. Whose glory? The glory that comes from the Father. He is the radiance of that glory. You get a glimpse of this if you want to read it this week in your devotions. Matthew 17, when Christ takes his inner three to the top of the mountain, says, "I'm going to do a little something for you." And what he does is he just briefly and partially removes the veil of his humanity so that they see him in some of his glory. And they fall down and they worship on the Mount of Transfiguration. We just talked about this in 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We could start in chapter 3, but it won't take the time this morning. But you can look at it. Chapter 3, starting in verses 12 all the way, speaks of the glory that Moses saw, but this greater glory that we have. With unveiled face, we behold the glory of God, and we're being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And then in chapter 4, that amazing statement: "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. With ourselves as..." Let me start in verse 4, sorry. "Keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. With ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts." For what purpose? "To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." When it says that Christ is the radiance of the glory of God, it's to say he possesses all the attributes of God. All the glory that belongs to God belongs to the Son. He is the fullness of God, Colossians chapter 2. So if we want to see something of the glory of God, we are no longer limited the way Moses was, the way they were in the Old Testament. When we want to see a glimpse of the glory of God, we have the sun. You ever noticed, just as a kind of a side thought, have you ever noticed how little the New Testament speaks of the Father compared to the Old Testament? Now, there's some that have falsely, and this is a heresy, to speak of there being two gods. There's the God of the Old Testament and the God in the New Testament. The Father is this kind of this angry God in heaven, and then you have the Son, Jesus, who is all love and forgiveness. But in the Old Testament, we have pictures and symbols, and there's listing of his attributes, and he discloses himself through prophets, and everything is so veiled. I think the reason we get to the New Testament and you don't see these kind of descriptions of the Father is because if you want to see the Father, where do you look? You just look at Jesus. And so this disclosure of Jesus is a disclosure of the Father. It's a continuation of that theme, but now with less veil and less need for symbols because there's a person dwelling among us. This Son, this that God spoke, this revelation, he is the heir, he is the creator, he is the radiance of the glory of God. And continuing this theme, the fourth characteristic, he is the very image of the essence of God. The exact imprint of his nature is the way the ESV translates it. This is very specific language. This is to speak of exact duplication. He is exactly like God because he is God. It's been variously translated. He is the exact representation of his being. He is a flawless picture of his nature, one translation puts it. Now, the best and it's deficient that example I can think of is the stamping of a coin with a face, because we can make mistakes in that process. But the idea is that that face is to represent exactly the person that's stamped into the coin. Jesus is this of the Father. When we see him, we see the Father, his being, his substance. He is God, very God. Colossians 1, he is the image of the invisible God. He is a precise duplicate of God. To know Christ is to know God. In the words of Christ, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. This is why the word is ultimate. This is why the revelation of Christ is preeminent. And this is why he supersedes the prophets, because they're not speaking of God. He is God. He's the heir, the creator, the radiance, the exact imprint. Fifthly, he is the sustainer. Paul, again in Colossians, says the same thing. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The author here says this, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's phenomenal, right? He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Think of the things that you're unable to hold up. There's some things I can hold up. I can hold up the stack of papers. Pretty phenomenal, huh? This is pretty light. Guess what I can't do? I cannot uphold this paper with a word. It speaks of the lack of effort it takes. This is not Jesus in heaven straining to hold it all together. It's Jesus just saying, stay together. And all of it, all of the universe, every atom holds together because Jesus, with a word, sustains it. Now, I'll move over here because some of you might think this is heresy. I wonder out loud, if I can, if there's going to be video rooms in heaven. And you just go to like movie night, you know, and on movie night, it's like playing tonight in Theater 7 is, you know, Jesus walking on the water. You're like, oh, I'm going to that. You know, special guest appearance by Peter, right? And he's there and he walks us through it. I mean, why not, right? It'll be better than video. But so one of the scenes, if that were to be, if God says that's not the way it's going to work, his idea will be better. But if I would love to see, one of my favorite scenes is the night the storm comes up on the Sea of Galilee. It's recorded for us in Mark and in Matthew as well. And in this scene, these professional fishermen are afraid they're going to die. This is a body of water they know well. They know the storms. They know the patterns. They know how this works. They know how to get out of these storms. They know how to get safely to shore. This is their life. This is the one thing they're good at. Christ calls them and they find out a lot of things they're not good at. They're good at this. And they think, this is it. We're going to die. We're going down. Finally, one of them asks, hey, where's Jesus? Someone else says, where is he? He's underneath sleeping. Well, probably someone should get him, right? And I don't know if they're at that point just thinking, we need one more person to grab a bucket. It would help if you just participate in throwing water overboard. Now, this is how I imagine the scene. I'm speculating, okay? I get that. I know he didn't come out and go, okay, I hope this works. I think he comes out of that boat and he comes on, and how do you think he calmed the storm? Stop. That's how I see it. And you know what I think happens next? All right? When he healed somebody, did they get up and then limp away? What did they do? They picked up their bed and they're running out the back of the room. I just can't imagine that he doesn't just come out and he kind of rubs his eyes from being asleep and he looks at his disciples and he's just like, okay, stop. And then just glass. That's how I picture it. Just glass. It wasn't effort for him. It wasn't hard for him. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Unbelievable. This is who he is by nature. He became flesh. He put on flesh, but do not be fooled. He was God in the flesh, and he holds it all in delicate balance. He directs all of its movements. Let's reflect on this for the next few weeks that when Jesus was an infant in the womb of Mary, he was upholding the universe by the word of his power. Because he never ceased to be God. He never ceased to be the second person of the Trinity. When he was a baby in that manger, when she was raising him, when she was feeding him, when she was directing his life as a child, he never ceased to be upholding the universe by the word of his power. I love that song, Mary, Did You Know, right? Mary, did you know that when you kissed your little baby, you kissed the face of God? She did know. He never ceased to be who he was by nature. Reflect on this. Think about it. Now, don't ask me how it works, but be in awe of that reality. He is the heir, he is the creator, he is the glory, he is the essence, he is the sustainer. And now we move very specifically into his activity. He is the atoner. He's the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power after making purification for sins. This son who God spoke, the ultimate revelation of God, made purification for sin. And this is a theme that the author will carry throughout the entire book. That Jesus came and he dealt with sin. He dealt with the problem of sin. He dealt with death, the result of sin. He atoned for sin. He made purification for sins. We came to communion table this morning. No one brought in a lamb, right? No one brought in an animal. There's no altar, no fire up here. No blood was spilled, right? Why? Look at the verse. He, after making, past tense, done, he made purification for sin. There is nothing left for you and I to do to deal with the problem of sin. We simply put our faith and our trust in the one who's already done it. The payment is paid. It is finished. And I would say to you this morning, if you're visiting, if you don't know Christ, if you've been here and you don't know Christ, and you know, people visit at Christmas time, people feel sentimental about the holidays, and so they show up at church, and I want as clearly as I can to state to you, this is not some sentimental thing that we celebrate. Jesus is not just a baby. He was God come in the flesh to deal with sin. He came to seek and to save the lost. And he offers eternal life. He offers salvation if we put our faith and our trust in him. We say, I recognize who you are. I recognize that you're the Lord of the universe. You're not just a good luck charm that I have in my home. You're not just someone I put in my back pocket, if you will, and I bring out when I kind of need some help, and I'll occasionally pray to you. He is the Lord of the universe, and he demands our absolute allegiance and obedience. And I pray that this day you would surrender to that reality and receive the gift of eternal life. He finishes this thought. He's after making the purification for sins. We see this finally in seventh. He's the exalted one. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now let me try to bring this together, as I suggested in the beginning. The logic of the author here is crucial for us to understand what he's saying. There is one subject in this verse, in these two verses, and the subject is he, speaking of Christ. And the main verb, with all of these other things that we've looked at that are so glorious, the main verb is this: sat down. He sat down. Now, I think a fair question is that with all of these glorious truths of who God is by nature and by activity and the atonement and creation, how could all of these glorious things be serving the main verb, sit? What makes that picture so glorious? The translation, it would not read well, but it could be something like this: He, being the reflection of God's glory, he, being the very image of the essence of God, being the sustainer of the universe, being the one who made purification for sins, sat down. He sat down. What this points to, and this is a theme the author of Hebrews will carry through his entire book, is the reality that the work of God, the work of Christ, is finished. Where did he sit down? He sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down in the position of power and privilege and honor and authority. He is the exalted king because of who he is and because of what he's accomplished in the atonement. What a powerful statement to those that are tempted to turn back. Those, as John has suggested this morning, even us today, who are tempted to look elsewhere for the things that are promised us in Christ, to be reminded that he is the atoner and he is finished and he is set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And this phrase, again, we've looked at this idea, but I think it's important to rehearse and remind ourselves of this phrase "set down" and why it's so important and how powerful it would have been to this audience. What was the one piece of furniture absent in the temple? A chair. Why? It symbolized the fact that the priest's work was never, ever, 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 ever done. Josephus, a historian writing about some of those Passovers in the first century and looking back and even the Passovers of his day, estimates that at the time of Jesus and the Passover that Jesus would likely have been crucified during, there were some 100,000 lambs that were slaughtered. the temple became a professional slaughterhouse. And literally, people would stand in lines with their unblemished lamb, and they would take it to this the place where the lamb would be slaughtered. And the priest would stand in a circle, and with one very expert strike, they would hold the head of the lamb, and the priest would slit the throat, and they'd pass that lamb around through the process, and blood would pour out from the lamb. It would be bled. They built channels that were dug from the temple down into the valley and would flow into the river. Literally, the city would flow with blood. Tangent? Like, should I go there? I'm just telling you what's going on in my head. I'm thinking out loud. When you read John, fascinating account. See, I went there. Now I'm in trouble. But when John is taking his disciples from the upper room to Gethsemane, and he gets to, they cross the stream, they cross the river on the way up to Gethsemane, and then he stops, and he offers a prayer. It is very likely that he crosses the very stream that is full of the blood that is flowing from the temple, and in that moment is moved to give them that picture, that prayer of who he is. It was a vivid, even all of your senses are assaulted by the reality of what's happening in the temple. Blood is flowing. Now imagine you're a priest there, and maybe it's your first year that you're in charge of this, and you've just slaughtered your 10,000th lamb. What's your question? Isn't that enough? Don't we get the point? What, 10,000 more? Really? That's 20,000. Isn't that enough? 100,000. Isn't that enough? Just let me sit down and be done with it. And you look around, and there's no chair. There's no place to sit. And that was designed so purposefully to remind the priest their job was never done. Listen to this from Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this what? Once for all, when he offered up himself. Chapter 10, I want to read this whole chapter. I won't, I'm over time. Chapter 10, speaking of these sacrifices, speaking of the deficiency of these sacrifices, speaking of the shortcomings of the physical sacrifices, we're reminded that when Christ, verse 12, had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Why did he sit down? Because it is finished. Do you hear this? This is what, in Hebrews 1, he is saying, this is the power of this. God spoke. He's spoken in many ways over a vast amount of time, but in these days, he spoke by a son, and that son is Jesus. And Jesus, being God, very God, being the creator of all things, the heir of all things, the atoner of all who will put their faith and trust in him, he sat down because it's done. So hear the glory of this Christmas. This baby is God in the flesh, come to save us from our sins. By his very nature, he is supreme. By his activity, he is supreme. And the rest of Hebrews, if you want to study it, unfolds that truth. He's better than the angels. He's better than the priests. He's better than the tabernacle. He's better than the temple. He's better than everything. That's Hebrews. And I'll close with this, maybe. Look at my notes. He looks at these people. They're struggling in the culture they're living in, dealing with an antagonistic society, antagonistic to the claims of exclusivity of Christ, not unlike our own, struggling with persecution, struggling with difficulty, thinking of going back to their former ways. And he says, let me remind you who Jesus is. And in Hebrews 11, he tells them, this is what you're supposed to do. This is how you're going to get through. What does he tell them? Fix your eyes on Jesus. That's the message of Hebrews. This is who Christ is, and he's better than everything else on the planet. He's better than all other forms of religion. He's superior to all of this. And he says, if you're going to make it through, this is how you make it through. Fix your eyes on Jesus. You want a better marriage? Make this a marriage sermon. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Your marriage will be better. You want to be a better parent? Make this a parenting sermon. Fix your eyes on Jesus. And so instead of sentimentalizing the manger, let's in all of the basking in the glory of that, let's not miss what's happening on that night, that God has come in the flesh. And this is who he is, and this is what he has accomplished. So we don't just say, ah, kids help me. What do we say? We say, wow. We say, wow, let's pray. Father, may we never take for granted the truth, the power, the reality of what took place that night in Bethlehem. As we've been reminded in song this morning and reminded at the remembrance of the Lord's table, help us not to forget that God, you spoke by a son, and that son, having every right to rule everything, was obedient to come and was obedient unto death, even death on a cross, so that we might be saved. And God, I pray for us as believers, the majority in this room, that we would be renewed in our joy and our excitement and our commitment and to that truth, and to spread that truth, to tell others of that truth, Father, to tease out the applications of that truth in our everyday life. And that, Father, if some are here this morning that do not know you and have not accepted your Son as their Savior, as their Lord, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. All to your glory, Father, to the glory of your exalted Son, in whose name we pray, the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you as you go.